Right where you are, whether you've been following Jesus for a long time or maybe you're just checking Christianity out, will you take a moment and just ask God if he would speak to you from the Bible? And then I'll pray for us. Father, whether we've gathered to worship with your people for years or this is the very first time, our simple prayer is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, through your inspired, inerrant word, you'll speak to each and every one of us, informing us and transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. What comes to mind when you hear the word blessing? About a year ago, when we began this journey through Genesis, I mentioned that the term blessing is actually a concept that's at the very heart of the book of Genesis. And then I sort of bemoaned, like an old church curmudgeon, that the word blessing has really been cheapened and reduced to a hashtag that you put with like a picture of yourself eating ice cream. Oh, delicious ice cream, hashtag blessed. Well, not to be outdone by my grumpiness, many of you then started taking pictures of yourself eating ice cream, tagging me in them with the hashtag blessed. So I guess the joke's on me. But today, things are coming full circle. Because this Sunday, as our second to last in the book of Genesis, this concept of blessing comes back to the forefront. And I hope to show you this morning not only that blessing's at the heart of Genesis, but that this concept may be the most relevant one in your life right now, no matter what season or circumstance you're facing. In Genesis 47 to 49, we're zeroing in on a man named Jacob. And for me, Jacob is the hardest patriarch to admire. Throughout his life, he's just a whining, conniving, self-centered liar who constantly trusts his own schemes more than he trusts God's promises. But Genesis 47 to 49 is sort of like Jacob's swan song, where the old man finally gets it and begins trusting God's promised blessing more than his schemes to get life to go the way he wants. And that sort of brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning, and it's this. Live by faith in God's promised blessing. No matter what season or circumstance you're in, living by faith in God's promised blessing changes everything. So live by faith in God's promised blessing. That is my one and only point for the sermon this morning. Now, in Genesis 47 and 48, we're going to see a few different examples of what it looks like for Jacob to actually live by faith in God's promised blessing. But before we do, I want us to remember together this blessing that God promised first to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and now Jacob is repeating to his son Joseph. Genesis 48, verses 3 to 4. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give you this land, that is Canaan, to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So God promised Jacob that he would be blessed with countless offspring who would inherit an eternal promised land and from it be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That was God's promised blessing. And for Jacob, God's promised blessing is already and not yet. So Jacob already owns a tiny sliver of Canaan, a burial plot. But he doesn't yet possess the whole thing by any means. In fact, at this time, he's still living in Egypt. Jacob already has 12 sons, but he doesn't have a myriad, a company of offspring yet. Jacob already has been a blessing to the other families of the earth. In fact, his family's been a huge blessing to Egypt and some other nations during the famine. But certainly his offspring haven't yet been a blessing to all the families of the earth. God's promised blessing to Jacob is already, but not yet. And it's the same thing for us as followers of Jesus Christ. We've already received the blessing of the forgiveness of all of our sins, but we're not yet free from the temptation to sin. That blessing is coming. We've already been made a family, brothers and sisters in the church through the blood of Jesus, but we don't yet enjoy the blessing of actually existing with one another in perfect peace. We already have received the blessed promise that God's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, but we don't yet actually see how all of our circumstances are working out for God's glory and our good. Like Jacob, God's promised blessing to us in Christ is already, and it's not yet. So let's look at how Jacob actually lives by faith in God's promised blessing. The first place we see it is in Genesis 47, verse 29, where Jacob wants to be buried, not where he is in Egypt, but in the promised land. Now, this is very strange because Jacob has become incredibly rich in Egypt. His son is the second in command over the entire nation. They're wealthy landowners at this time. And yet, when his death is approaching, Jacob makes Joseph promise him something. It says, "And when the time drew near that Israel, that is Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh,'" this is very significant, "'and promise to deal kindly with me,'" saying, I need you to swear something. What's he going to ask him? "'Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers,'" that is back in Canaan, the promised land, "'carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.'" See, Jacob so believes that his family is going to inherit Canaan as their everlasting promised land that he says, "I want my bones to be buried there." Jacob is showing us that living by faith in God's promised blessing means living in ways that don't make any sense unless God's going to actually come through on his promised blessing. Then we see a second example where Jacob lives by faith in God's promised blessing by worshiping God right now, even though he only has God's blessings in part. So Genesis 47, verse 31 says, "And he," that is Jacob, "said, 'Swear to me, you're going to take my bones back to the promised land.' And he swore to him. Then Israel," again, that's Jacob, "bowed himself upon the head of his bed," or upon the head of his staff. Now, this Hebrew word for bow is translated throughout the Old Testament as worship. And this may seem like a tiny detail, but actually in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, there's sort of a hall of fame of faith, and Jacob gets mentioned once in it, and you know what it mentions? This scene. That Jacob, by faith, worshiped God as he bowed over his staff. Why was it such a great act of faith? Well, it's because he was worshiping God even though God hadn't yet fully come through on his promises. That's what it means to live by faith in God's promised blessing. It means that we worship him and live in thanksgiving as we experience his blessings in part now, waiting for them to be fully realized one day. Similarly, in the next chapter, Jacob doesn't have a company or countless offspring. But when he looks at Joseph, he can say, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Let me put it this way. Living by faith in God's promised blessing means choosing to rejoice, even though there's a lot in those blessings that are not yet. Joy is a choice. That's why God commands it all the time in the Bible. We can choose joy, but this isn't like a Huffington Post, "Choose joy, you'll be a nicer person." No, we choose joy because we already know that Jesus has lived, died, and resurrected, even though we're not yet ultimately glorified with him yet. We have every reason to choose to rejoice, but that's what it means to live by faith. I'm going to rejoice now, even though I'm not experiencing my best life now. Then thirdly, we see Jacob living by faith in God's promised blessing when he adopts Joseph's sons as his very own. This is one of the most significant scenes in Jacob's entire life. Genesis 48, you'll see the words on the screen behind me. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So remember, Jacob's the dad, Joseph is the son, and now we're going to see the grandsons come into the scene. So he took with him, that is, Joseph took with him, his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob said to Joseph, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." He's adopting them. "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Probably in the Hebrew, it means that these two grandsons are replacing his two firstborn. He's adopting them out of Egypt into the line of Israel. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." What Jacob does here makes no sense unless God's going to actually come through on his promised blessing. Let me explain. Do you remember who Manasseh and Ephraim's dad is? It's Joseph. Remember who Joseph is in Egypt? He's the second in command of all of Egypt. He is the second most wealthy man in the country. And because of that, his sons, because they're associated with Egypt and with Egyptian royalty now, have the greatest future you could imagine. Best education, best home, best shot at success. And yet, what we see here is Jacob, as Kent Hughes says, making a by faith exercise in downward mobility. He's saying, "I want these boys associated with God's people rather than Egypt's people, no matter the cost." And it's going to cost them everything. All that future wealth, all that future security, everything that Egypt has to offer, Jacob says, no. It is better that they belong to the Lord, even though it may not look like the Lord's promises are coming true just yet, than to belong to Egypt and their gods. This is a by faith exercise in downward mobility for the sake of associating these boys with the people of God rather than the people of Egypt. And as Jacob adopts Joseph's sons and sort of crosses his arms and blesses the younger over the older, we finally see that the old man gets it. He gets God's upside down way of doing things, and he lives by faith in God's promised blessing. And see, what we're seeing in Jacob is that living by faith in God's promised blessing means making choices that don't make sense unless God is going to come through on his promised blessing. So let's begin to take this personally. Here's a question I want us to wrestle with this morning and throughout the week in our city groups. How is God specifically calling you to live by faith in his promised blessing? Maybe think about it a different way. What choices is God calling you to make that only make sense if God's actually going to deliver on his promised blessing? As you're thinking about it, let me give you maybe a few categories of possibility to work with. Here's the first one. Baptism. Baptism. Now, if you've, this is not a Baptist church, by the way, but if you've ever been to a Baptist church before, I was a member of one for a little while during seminary, they have this uncanny ability to get to baptism from any text in the Bible. So it's like, the text today is Jesus wept, shortest text in the entire Bible. And you know, the real application is that Jesus wept enough tears to fill a horse trough that you should be baptized by immersion in. You're like, how did we get there? That's amazing. Well, look, I'm not doing that. Let me show you where I'm getting this from. Jacob's highest priority is that these boys be associated publicly with the people of God. Well, in the new covenant under Jesus, that's what baptism is. Baptism is the one way Jesus has commanded, not suggested, every one of his followers publicly identify with him in their union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. But I'll tell you, baptism makes no sense if God's not delivering on his promises. If Jesus hasn't been resurrected from the grave and isn't one day returning to usher us into the new heavens and new earth, then you know what baptism is? You're just getting associated publicly with a dead man. But if Jesus really did rise, and if he really is returning, then baptism makes all the sense in the world because you're associating with the one who all the promises of God are yes and amen in. So consider, have you been baptized since becoming a follower of Jesus? That's one way to live by faith in God's promised blessing. Here's a second category. Again, there could be like 50 of these categories. I'm just mentioning two. Second one is parenting. Parenting. Notice that Jacob and Joseph's highest priority is getting these boys associated with the people of God, no matter the cost, and the cost is incredibly great. And it sort of raises the question, what is the controlling factor? Parents, what's the controlling factor in our parenting? Is it God's promised blessing? In 3 John 4, the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Like, are we parenting in such a way as to say, my greatest joy, the thing I'm aiming at above all else, is that my children walk in the truth? Charles Spurgeon, commenting on the verse, says, many think themselves superlatively blessed if their children become rich, marry well, strike out into profitable enterprises, or attain eminence in their profession. They go to bed rejoicing and wake up satisfied, though their boys are on the road to hell. Is God's promised blessing the controlling factor in all our parenting decisions? I'll give you, for instance, young parents like me, the sports idol is coming for us. It's coming. I was so encouraged this week. One of our staff members had a conversation with a parent in our church, and this parent's oldest child is progressing in a particular sport that the next step of which will require her to practice every Sunday morning. And the parent just sort of matter-of-factly said, well, we know that's not an option for us, so we'll have to figure something else out. And I was like, yes, that's parenting with God's promises in mind. Look, I'm not anti-sports. Honestly, I could never have gone to college without a sports scholarship. I'm for it. God used it powerfully. But it's a great gift. It's a horrible idol to be controlling how we organize our families. I mean, similarly, I was so convicted, Cheryl, when you were sharing, because like when I talk to my kids about what you can be when you grow up, I'm going to be honest with you. Very rarely on the list is international worker who can take the gospel to the ends of the earth where Jesus isn't yet named or known. But if I'm parenting with eternity in mind, it ought to be at the very top of the list. So parenting. Third and final category, money. You know, when Joseph associates his sons with Jacob rather than Pharaoh, he's cutting off all of their future financial security. Except that he knows that God is the one who's going to come through on his promise to give his family an eternal land so they can forfeit this temporary one. Jesus himself in the New Testament says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Does your generosity match what you believe about eternity? Or would someone who doesn't believe God's going to come through on his future promises look at your budget and go, that makes total sense? As followers of Jesus, the way we handle our money should make no sense to people who don't believe what we believe about God's future promises. I've got a friend of ours in this church. I was blown away. I just asked him, by the way, if you're in like discipleship group with people, have you ever noticed that how much people or what people do with their money is like the one off-limit thing? This is crazy with guys. I'll just let you know this. Guys will talk with one another about the details of their struggles with certain things that you're like, please, could we chill out on the details? But then you be like, and you know, what portion of your income are you giving to Jesus? Like, whoa, not so personal. Like, okay, that's strange. But so I said that in a sermon a while ago, and a guy I'm in discipleship group was like, so how much money are you giving? So I talked to him about it, and I asked him, how much money are you? This is where I realized it was a leading question. He said, 10% of my, pre- or no, sorry, 20% of my pre-tax income. I was like, what? He's like, yeah, dude, I mean, I can't take this with me. Moth and rust destroy. I was like, don't Jesus juke me, man. I just, does our money reflect what we believe about eternity? How is God calling you to joyously embrace living by faith in his promised blessing? You know, I'll just level with you. For me, I think the answer is relatively simple, but seems very difficult. I think that God's calling me to live by faith in his promised blessing by actually taking more responsibility about the future. So you may have noticed that in the last 5 years, the family that I've been entrusted to lead and this church that I've been entrusted to lead have changed quite a bit. And I've been convicted lately that really my leadership hasn't quite kept up. And so I've really felt like the Lord nudging me that I need to grow in my leadership in these two primary callings that he's given me. But frankly, I'm just kind of scared to do it. I'm afraid of failing, afraid of what it might look like. Change is frightening to me. I'm a routine person. So I just keep waking up and grinding it out every day, sort of ignoring this nudge from God that I need to grow. And so I look at a text like this, and it just brings me to the end of myself, and I go, what hope is there for someone like me to actually start to live by faith in God's promised blessing in a really specific way? But as we get on into Genesis 49, we realize that the hope for people like you and me is that there is actually a promised one who fully and totally lived by faith in God's promised blessing in order to rescue us from our unbelief and change us into the type of people who can evermore grow in living by faith. You wonder, who is this promised one? Well, we get the answer to that in the promise that God makes through Jacob to one of Jacob's sons, a man named Judah. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. This is speaking into the far-off future. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter, that's the sign of royalty and rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You may be wondering, what's going on here? What God is promising Judah through Jacob, he's going to rule at a time, and he's going to rule one day in such abundance that there will be so many grapes for wine that people just like tie their donkey to those grapevines because, you know, there's just so many of them. So he goes on. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Throughout the whole rest of the Bible, all the way up to the time of Jesus, this promise made to Judah is actually looked back upon as maybe the most significant messianic promise. See, up to this point, royalty has been associated with Joseph. But God is promising Judah that just as Joseph's brothers bowed down to him in the past, they're going to bow down to Judah in the future. Judah will be the royal line of Israel, ushering in Israel's greatest king from the line of Judah, King David. King David was not just a tribal king over one clan. He ruled over all the 12 tribes of Israel. And he conquered the nations around him so that they actually brought tribute to him in total obedience. And his people lived in a time of perfect peace. But the peace was short-lived. After David and at near the end of his life, the clan of Judah began to become arrogant, prideful, and disobedient to the Lord. And the prophet Ezekiel prophesied that this lion of Judah would actually become a domesticated cat in a Babylonian zoo. And when the Babylonians hauled Judah off to exile, you think, what's going on with this promise? Judah was supposed to rule over the nations. Now the nations have conquered them, and we realize that God was promising a lion of Judah, a king greater than David. None other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true lion of Judah. He's the one who will rule over a time where wine will be so abundant that the people will just, you know, tie their foals to a grapevine. And then do you remember what Jesus' very first miracle was? He turned water into wine, saying the Messiah is here and the kingdom has come. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in this incredible reversal, when Jesus puts his neck on his enemies, when he crushes his enemies, it's actually by dying for them. The Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, conquers Satan's sin and death and our sin, not by killing us, but by being killed in our place for our sins. But then he rose from the grave, and by faith, all who trust in him are already seated with him in the heavenly places, and we have an eternally secure inheritance. The last book of the Bible says that the Lion of Judah became the lamb who was slain, and he will rule forever. And a myriad of people, not just from Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation, will worship the Lion of Judah, the lamb who was slain, forever. We already have received his promises in Jesus Christ, and we will one day know them in full. All of God's promises are yes and amen to Jesus, and if you are in Christ, then your future is as secure as Jesus is secure. And so who can't risk making some changes in their leadership? Who can't risk stepping back and going, I'm not doing it quite right here. I need to make some changes, even if on the first few steps I just totally fail. I mean, who can't risk giving their money away if they're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth? Who can't risk being that a little bit different parent, knowing the promises of God that are coming to us? We can't do it, but Jesus has done it perfectly, and now through his power, we can live by faith in God's promised blessing. And so what I want us to do now is remember the promised blessing that is to come by partaking in communion. You notice there are tables in front and in back. There are gluten-free options in the back. I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to come to the tables anytime during the next three songs. To tear off a piece of bread. This bread is a symbol of the body of the Lion of Judah who became the lamb who was slain for us. When we dip it in the cup, we're remembering the shed blood of the Lamb of God. When you eat it, I want you to remember that it's by his shed blood that all God's promises are yes to you. We don't deserve them. We can't earn them. Jesus has, and they're ours in him. And rejoice looking forward to the day where we will actually enjoy. We're going to live in a new heavens, new earth, where wine is so abundant that we're going to wash shirts like this in it. Let's look forward to the day when what we behold now by faith becomes sight. And if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you've yet to give him your sin, receive his forgiveness, and stake your claim on these eternal promises, I want to invite you to come to Jesus before you come to the communion tables. I want to invite you to embrace Jesus Christ as your one and only hope in life and in death, the one who secures your future forever. If you're saying, I'm not really sure how to do that, there is a sample prayer on your Connect card that can help give you language for embracing Jesus as Lord. This prayer won't save you, only Jesus saves, but this prayer helps give you language. And as we're partaking in communion, I also want to invite you to go to the back for prayer. Every week we have folks in the back during our worship service who would love to pray with you. So this week, if there's maybe an area of your life where you know, I know God's calling me to live by faith in his promised blessing, but there's this roadblock, there's this thing I'm worried about, there's this thing stopping me, just go to the back, tell the person. They would love to bear that burden with you through prayer. And of course, we're also going to sing together. I mentioned last week that I understand if you're somewhat new to Christianity, this part in our worship service can feel a little strange. It can feel like we're getting together every week to do some sort of weird collective karaoke. It's like, what's with all the singing? Here's what's with all the singing. When you believe that you've been brought from death to eternal life forever through the life, death, and resurrection of another, you sing. When you believe that your future is as secure as the resurrected Savior is secure, you sing. Singing's hard for us. You know, I said earlier that we choose joy. Well, singing is a form of choosing joy. And I don't know about you, sometimes I just prefer to choose misery. But choosing to sing is how we learn to live our lives in the joy of the resurrected Christ. So let's pray and worship him together. Father, we thank you that you have raised Jesus from the dead and that you have raised us with him right now. We already are resurrected with Christ, and thank you for the not yet one day where the Jesus we behold now by faith, we will see by sight and worship him in perfect peace and joy forever. Would you make City Light Church a people that live now by faith in your promised blessing, secured by your promised Son? In his name we pray. Amen.